Take just a little break in Judges and do a topical thing at 10:11. And tonight we have a man, Jody Brown, who works with young people in Arkansas, and he's got a good series that I have not heard it. I have heard of it on child-parent relationships, and I think you'll find it very, very profitable tonight. So let's go topically and cover in 2 hours Psalm 23. Very much a psalm that ought to be in the mentality of every believer. The minute we open to Psalm 23, we find a phenomena that is scattered throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is found in the opening words, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the first thing we ought to note is very simple fact that the shepherd metaphor is very important in Scripture in showing relationships of the Lord to His children and in showing the relationship within the body of Christ. Shepherd, sheep is a very, very important metaphor. And that also brings up a problem. And the problem is that the shepherd metaphor that is spoken of in Scripture refers to the Palestinian shepherd. So that even if we who are completely urbanized were moved to the country, we would still have difficulties with it, because even if we raised sheep, we would not have the entire picture, because we're not in Palestine. We probably have not even heard of the Palestinian fat-tailed sheep, which literally has a great big fat tail. And consequently, we're moved from it. At the same time, God desires to communicate to us certain truth concerning Himself and us that are best expressed by people who understand the shepherd metaphor of the Scripture. And just to show how important this metaphor is in Scripture, let me show you, for example, how it was used during the life of Christ. As He was here on earth and taught, very heavy in His teaching was the concept of the shepherd metaphor. And let me mention five places, where Jesus speaks of sheep and uses them as a figure of speech. The first one is John 10 and verse 11. Shepherd sheep metaphor, John 10 and verse 11. I doubt if there is any figure of speech that you can find in the Bible that covers more of a scope of subjects than the shepherd idea. As a matter of fact, if we are to appreciate and understand God's Word, a believer simply must understand the shepherd-sheep metaphor. For example, it is used during the life of Christ to describe Himself. And that is the passage we're looking at in John chapter 10 and verse 11, where He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And so notice He is describing Himself, and He's describing Himself in terms of being a shepherd in relation to us, the sheep. The part that we do not identify with is the fact that the shepherd is willing to give his own life for sheep. Let's move it to the farm scene. The farmer is willing to give his life for the cattle. Hardly. You would much rather allow the cow or the cattle to be destroyed than allow the farmer to be destroyed. And therefore, there has to be a change in our mentality, is that in Palestine, the shepherd viewed himself as dispensable to his sheep. And if the shepherd had to protect the sheep and give his own life doing so, that was normal, expected shepherdhood in the New Testament, used to describe Himself. Second, look at Matthew 9:36. Because not only does the shepherd metaphor describe his willingness to sacrifice for the sheep, but the shepherd metaphor describes the nation of Israel. And in this verse, one of the picture that is put forth is a description of Israel in the times of Christ. And since they turn their back on Jesus, the shepherd, we have the words of verse 36. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast. Metaphor. Like sheep without a shepherd. And we will need to see what is so disastrous as sheep that have no shepherd. What is so bad about that? What is so distressing about that? And we will find that the thing that is distressing about that is the only security that sheep have is in the shepherd. And consequently, the metaphor is very, very clear. It is also used to describe Jesus' mission. Luke 15:6. To describe his mission. Luke 15:6. He's giving a parable that begins back in verse 4, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.'" And Jesus relates that to, "Why have I come? I have come to save Israel, to die for men who are described as straying sheep." It describes his mission. Now, if we take nothing more than these first three points, you've got a very important metaphor. He uses it to describe who he is, what he is here for, and the people he has come to save, all under the sheep metaphor. Fourth, it's used to describe the judgment of nations. Matthew 25:31. To describe the judgment day. Or the judgment of nations. Matthew 25:31. Verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So notice he assumes that we have seen something. He assumes that we have seen a separation of sheep and goats. And of course we have not. Basically, someone made a good remark. When we talk about sheep, the most of us understand is our mind may go to mint jelly. And that may be true, that's about all we know about sheep. But I think you can see, and I'm trying to sell the point at this point, that understanding that metaphor and what the Palestinian sheep and shepherd was like is very important. And you could easily say, well, how are we going to find this out? And the answer is there's some really good, abundant historical records written by Palestinian shepherds that give us a whole body of literature on what is the shepherd and the sheep metaphor conveying. And we'll try to fill some of that in our study right now. Matthew 26, just a few pages over. And as Jesus is about to be crucified, the disciples lose their shepherd and they are scattered. It is used to describe the scattering of the disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 31. And Jesus said to them, speaking to the disciples now at the Last Supper, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. So notice, the shepherd metaphor is important during the life of Christ. Not only is the shepherd metaphor important during the life of Christ, it is also important after his death during the church age. Not only important during his life, but also important during the church age. And it is used to describe two relationships. First, our vertical relationship. And second, within the church, it describes a horizontal relationship. First, vertical, meaning God to man. Horizontal means man to man. Man to man, man to God in the church age, is based on a shepherd metaphor. Hebrews 13 describes the vertical. Hebrews 13, 20. Hebrews 13, 20. And notice this is a metaphor that hinges on our upward relationship to the Lord. Verse 13 says, Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And so the metaphor is, He is the shepherd, we are the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Jesus is to be conceived of as our shepherd. But also within the body of Christ, there are horizontal relationships, meaning man to man. And that is described in Ephesians 4. And without a reference to the original language, the concept of Ephesians 4 would be easy to miss. But in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he's talking about the relationship that exists horizontally within the body of Christ. And verse 11 says, He, that's Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as, and our translation is pastors. And the Greek word for pastor is shepherd. Shepherd teachers for the equipping of the saints. So I'll put parenthetically here the word pastor, because pastor is the Greek word shepherd, and there would be nothing inaccurate at all about taking that word pastor found in this verse and simply translating it shepherd, because that is the meaning of the word. It's the same word in the Greek that is translated shepherd. It's the same word that is translated pastor, and thus it gives a horizontal relationship within the church. Now, in introducing the shepherd metaphor, we ought to at least note the shepherd problem, because there is a problem with it. And the problem can be stated very, very simply, and that is we are totally urbanized. And I will use the illustration that I've used previously, and I don't know how many years ago it was, 5, 6, 7 years ago, in the office. Jane was talking about they're going to the lake, and I believe it was the electricity that was out. Consequently, we won't have heat. However, that's no problem. We have electric blankets. And that's a good example of being so urbanized that you can't even think straight, because we're so used to those utilities. And that's where we are. We are totally urbanized. And consequently, situation is hard to conceive of. The solution is, very simply, we have lots of historical record. of what the shepherd did, how the shepherd functioned, what the sheep were like, and what the sheep did, and so forth. So we're not in dark. We do have the plus side. We have good historical information. Third, since we're going to be looking at Psalm 23, there are certain themes that are found in the book of Psalms. And those themes ought to be noted so we'll know how to come into Psalm 23. And it's been a good time since we've done any work with the Psalms, so it's a good time to pick up on this. One of the themes of the Psalms is this. The existence of God is assumed. And what I mean by that is when you pick up the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, there is no attempt to prove that God exists. There is no attempt to defend the assumption. There is no way that the Psalms comes on and says, now, before we speak of God, let's run in front of you certain proofs that there is a God. It doesn't do that. It just says, there He is. It does not assume that if someone comes along and says, wait a minute, you said the Lord is my shepherd, there isn't any Lord. Defend yourself. You don't get any. No attempt to prove, no attempt to defend. Existence of God is assumed. Not only is that true, but one of the themes of the Psalms is His character and His nature, His essence, is explained. I have been studying the Bible easily for better than 30 years, and I could come back to this question with an immediate answer. If you would say, using the Bible, who is God? Wouldn't hesitate a moment if the rule was you can only choose one place in the Bible. And my response would be Psalms. There is no book that will give you more about the character of God, His power, His love, His justice, His righteousness, His eternity. No place in the Bible will you get, what should we put, more for your money than you do in the book of Psalms. In other words, if you had in front of you Romans, which is a great book, very important book, pivotal book of the Bible, and you had Psalms, and you're going to say, who is God? Go for Psalms. Because you'll get more in terms of breadth and depth and explanation in the book of Psalms than any other book. And that is important. And it's important from the standpoint that God always acts in harmony with His character. And therefore to know who He is very important. And we have that over and over and over in the book of Psalms. Now not only does the Psalms emphasize the existence, assume the existence, teach us the character of God, but there's one other theme that comes all the way through, and that is the personal nature of God. The very opening words of Psalm 23 emphasize that God is not abstract. He's not way out there. The psalmist says, the Lord is, catch this, my personal possessive pronoun, my shepherd. He is not abstract. He is personal. And you find that throughout Scripture. You find in the book of Psalms that the psalmist conceives of God as being angry with him personally for what he has done or what he has thought. He views God as being his strength personally. And consequently, you have a very strong emphasis throughout the book on the emphasis of the personal nature of God. Now, Psalm 23 presents us as the sheep and the Lord as the shepherd. So after the themes of the Psalms, one other thing by way of introduction, two other things by way of introduction. And the first is this, that in the book of Psalms, the shepherd, this is Psalm 23 now, is seen in two contexts. Psalm 23 sees this shepherd in two contexts. First, you have the shepherd in the fields. Second, you see the shepherd as a host. So if in your imagination you can think of two things. Number one, here you're looking at a Palestinian field, and there's the shepherd out in the field with the sheep, and then you see nightfall, and there's the tent, and the shepherd becomes a host at which a meal is served, at which cups are filled, and at which there is hospitality. And now let's go back to Psalm 23 to see that. And notice the shepherd in the fields is verses 1 through 4. And everything you read in these verses will fit in the fields. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice we're in the fields. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. There's travel, there's movement. For his name's sake. Now, notice the shift. Four. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You know, we all have concepts of, when you mention Palestine and the life of Jesus, we all have formed. You can't think without forming mental images. And may I assure you, unless you have been to Palestine, that every mental image that you have of Palestine is totally wrong. Can you think, in your mentality, can you think of deep ravines, crevices, dangerous places? Or do you think, maybe it's just my conditioning, but it's, to me, Palestine is all tranquil with flowing the beautiful Jordan River flowing down, and you sit by the side of it and you contemplate infinity and so forth. You got the shepherd in the fields, and we'll see that. But notice the move in verse 5. We're now in the context not of shepherding sheep, but the shepherd is now a host. Because in verse 5, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So shepherd in the fields, 1 through 4. Shepherd as host, verses 5 and 6. Fifth point of introduction. And the fifth point is this. Psalm 23 has a theme statement. And when you see the theme statement, everything else in the psalm is simply amplification of the statement. And the statement is found in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's the theme. I shall not want. And everything else that flows from this point forward answers the single question, I shall not want what? Everything flows from the concept that I shall not want. Now that in turn links together. It begins with a fundamental fact, and that is, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. What shall I not want? May I repeat that? That's the whole thrust of Psalm 23. A fact. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. What shall I not want? And that's Psalm 23, outlined as the way the context follows. Now, I shall not want what? And we will look at six things very clearly stated that we shall not want. By the way, when the theme statement is introduced as I shall not want, there's one word there that ought to raise a flag. I mean, get real down to earth. Do you have everything you want? Boy, I don't. I got a water that won't stop. It's just like your water that won't stop. There are lots of things that I see that I want. Is this psalm saying that God is the errand boy? He's waiting there. Please send me your list of wants, and since I'm your shepherd, I will fulfill every one of them. And you begin to see there's something unreal at this point about it. And the unreal thing is the translation of want, which simply is a Hebrew word, for lacking something that you really need. And so it would be better to say, I will not lack what is needed. But this is not a promise to satisfy our wanter. Well, what is it that we will not lack? We will not lack rest. We will not lack restoration. We will not lack guidance. We will not lack protection. We will not lack abundance. And we will not lack hope, both for this life and for eternity. Now, where do we see that? And let's read the psalm straight through. Basic fact, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not lack. Theme statement. What will I not lack? Number one, I will not lack rest. Verse 2. Put the verses with it now. 23:2. I will not lack rest, for he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And the idea of lying down and the idea of quiet waters is the idea of rest. Verse 3a, 23:3a, we will not lack restoration. He restores my soul. The word in Hebrew used for restores is a word that means to fix something broken, to repair something damaged. And this views that many times at the end of the day, not only you are battered and bruised in soul, that the interior part of you is though someone has used it as a punching bag. And emotionally, and as far as personality is concerned, you really need some patchwork and you need some repair. And the emphasis is the Lord is able to repair the inner life of the believer. We will not lack guidance. 3b, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We do not lack guidance. 23:3b. 4, we do not lack protection, and that is in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will encounter no evil. Reading again. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will encounter no evil. The word evil is used for anything bad. Misfortune. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will encounter no misfortune. Notice it does not say that. It does not say you will not encounter misfortune. It says you will not fear it. And there's a great difference. I will encounter no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So we do not lack protection. 23:4. We do not lack abundance. And that is 23:5, which reads, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Abundance is the idea. Finally, we do not lack hope. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, repeating one more time, Psalm 23, the flow of the psalm is this, a statement. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I will not want. What will I not want? I will not lack rest, restoration, guidance, protection, abundance, and hope. Very rich psalm. for the believer. So let's begin with an outline of it. And our first Roman numeral will be, we have a relationship established, and then we will have a relationship developed. First, a relationship established. And the relationship is very simple. It is the fact that Yahweh is shepherd. And I'm going to take the time to underline the word Yahweh because it is important. In the Old Testament, deity is described by three words. Deity is described as Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. These are Hebrew words. Deity is described as Elohim. And deity is described as Yahweh. Whenever in our Bibles deity is described as Adonai, it looks like that. Capital L, little O, little R, little D. And the word means master. Authority is the emphasis of the word. Not only is deity described as Adonai, so are men that bear authority. For example, we read that of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah called Abraham Adonai, meaning Lord. And the emphasis was a recognition of his authority. So this is used both of God and man. It's a God and man word, but mostly used of God. When you find Elohim, it looks like this, a big G, a little O, and a little D. And if the emphasis of Adonai is on master, the emphasis in Elohim is on power. Great power. And it's used of deity, but it's also a God-man word. Easily illustrated right now because we're basically in a study of the book of Judges. And we will find that the judges were called Elohim. And the reason they were called Elohim is because they had authority. They were judges. They mitigated disputes. They said, you're right in this case and you're wrong in this case, or the other way around and justice goes in this direction. You literally became come before a judge and he decided the case. Therefore, he was an Elohim. He had a power to make judgment. However, this last word, Yahweh, is used of God exclusively. And you will find it in your Bible with the word Lord all capitalized. And if you'll notice, Psalm 23 begins with that word, the Lord, and notice that's all in uppercase. So he's saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, what is the basic idea in the word Yahweh? The basic idea in the word Yahweh, what would you think? That when God selects to express more of what he is like than in any other way, why would he choose that word, Yahweh, or Jehovah, sometimes is pronounced? Why would he choose that word? Because this is a Hebrew word that expresses self-existence. And it is a word that refers to someone who, in order to exist, needs nobody and nothing external to himself. Now, the minute we think of that concept, that immediately moves us totally out of the picture, doesn't it? Because if there is anything that we are not self-existent. And if you think you're not self-existent, declare your independence from oxygen. I refuse oxygen from this moment forward, I don't need it in my life. Too many calories. So take a deep breath, refuse to breathe again, and declare your independence. I'm self-existent. I'm a Yahweh. I'm a self-existent person who needs nothing. And you suddenly find out, and you don't even try it because you know better. You know you're not self-existent. I got to be plugged in to oxygen or I don't live. Want to lose weight? Declare self-existence. I don't need food. I swear off of water, liquids, and food forever. Do it. And suddenly you begin to find out that I'm a pretty dependent creature. I need things. Well, you see, even though it's something to smile about with us, God doesn't need oxygen. God doesn't need anything. All God needs is Himself. Now, that does not mean that He does not choose to use, to desire a personal relationship, but I hope you're not deluded that if one of us should die, we will damage the nature of God. He will be severely limited from henceforth. Hardly. Men die. God lives on because He is Yahweh. He is self-existent in every sense of the word. For our closing passage on that, look at Isaiah 40. Man does not contribute anything to the being of God. Psalm 40, verse 13. And these are all rhetorical questions. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Notice Lord all in caps. Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh? Or as His counsel has informed Him? With whom did He consult? Who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? When is the last time that God tapped you on the shoulder and says, I got a problem. Can you give me the answer? And obviously that's laughable. And what the psalmist is talking about is God is self-existent. He doesn't have to have input. He doesn't need information. He does not need truth from man. He is self-existent. Now, that becomes the foundation of Psalm 23. And that's our last point. The self-existence of God is the foundation of all truth in Psalm 23. Or anywhere else, for that matter. And what the psalm really does is say, look, set yourself aside. You are related to Him as the shepherd, and He needs nothing. He is the communicator of good things to His children, and that is the idea involved in Psalm 23. And we'll stop at that point and pick up there next time. Father, we're thankful for Your word, for all it teaches us concerning Yourself, and we pray that as we concentrate today on the fact that we are sheep and You are the shepherd, that we are linked to a God who does not run out of fuel nor run out of anything, but is self-existent. And we're thankful for that wonderful fact that since You are self-existent, we may draw upon Your resources. We cannot exhaust them, but they are ours in our sheep-shepherd relationship, for which we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.